You can open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 5. As we continue on through this book of Numbers, before we look at our passage tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you for your inspired scriptures. Thank you for people on this holiday weekend who have taken time to be here tonight. We pray that this will prove to be profitable because you will work in our lives, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If we were to poll Christianity and ask them to list the attributes of God in the importance of a chronology, I'm sure at the top of the list would probably be God's love. I'm certain that that would rank high on the list of attributes, but the truth is, the one attribute that the Bible actually mentions the most is God's holiness, not God's love. When Isaiah was taken to the throne of God, and he saw God high and lifted up, the angels were not crying out, love, love, love. They were crying out, holy, holy, holy. When the apostle John was taken up to heaven to see the throne of God, the four living creatures were not crying, love, love, love. They were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. We can certainly conclude from that God is a holy God, and if he's going to bless his people, he demands they pursue holiness. This point was clearly something that God wanted Israel to understand as they were about to pack up and head to the promised land. God wanted his people to realize, if you want my blessings, if you want my powerful presence, you must be clean. This is not just a nice little suggestion, it's a demand of the Lord. And the point, regardless of the dispensation, whether Old or New Testament, is before God's going to lead his people to great blessings, before God's going to use his people in a great way, they must pursue that which is pure and holy, and they must remove impure things from the midst of their lives. Now, there's a key word that shows up several times in Numbers chapter 5. It's the word defile. It shows up in verse 3, 13, 14, 20, 27, 29. The Hebrew word tamei is one that refers to something that's unclean, it's polluted, it's impure. God says, if you want me to lead you, if you want me to bless you, if you want my powerful presence with you, you cannot be unclean, you cannot be polluted, you cannot be impure. You must get away from those things. Being unclean is just the opposite of being clean and holy. God cannot and will not bless those that are involved in things that are contrary to him, his holiness, and his word. He's holy, he's pure, he's clean, and he'll bless those who are pursuing that objective. The rabbis had a statement that actually it was John Wesley. Brian referred to Charles tonight in the hymns. It was John Wesley who translated the statement into English, and the statement was, cleanliness is next to godliness. Being clean in God's sight has much more to do with just personal hygiene. For Israel, to be clean, they needed to eat the right food, wear the right clothes, conduct themselves in the right way privately and publicly. And if you were unclean, you were put out of the camp until you conformed to the ceremonial clean requirements. Now here we are, this side of Calvary, and we are in the church age. But the church can certainly apply a principle, and that is this: if we want God's power and blessings, if we want him to use us and direct us, we have to pursue privately and publicly ways that God would deem right. And nobody can fool God. There will be a discussion tonight of someone that tried to do something in secret, but you can't fool God. None of us can. And the issue at stake here is God actually living and working among his people. And there are three different kinds of defilement that are described in this chapter. Three regulations that were to be followed if the defilement occurred. The first type of regulation is the cleanliness regulations concerning the male and female leper. In verse 1 of chapter 5 we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who's unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, thus the sons of Israel did. In Old Testament times, leprosy was a dreaded infectious disease that made the infected person not only sick, but by God's classification, made them completely unclean. In fact, there's a list of things here. If you had a discharge, or if you touched a dead body, or you had this leprosy, you were to be taken outside the camp. And lepers had to live outside the camp, and if anyone approached them, they had to publicly cry out, according to Leviticus 13, unclean, unclean. If God gave a cleansing cure for the leper, he had to go through that whole purification process just as God prescribed in order to be clean. Now, one reason why God demanded they be put out of the camp is so that they don't infect it with their disease. A commentator has observed it was this passage and other passages that were similar to this that gave hospitals the original idea that contagious diseases should be isolated to a particular wing of the hospital. Now, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he completely disregarded the laws of uncleanness, and he actually was involved with dead people, and he actually was involved in a leper and actually let lepers touch him. He permitted lepers to touch him, and the reason for that is he's the one who could take away the terrible disease of our sin. Jesus Christ is the cure. That's the point. Leprosy is often a metaphorical picture of sin, and the truth of the matter is, all of us have been infected by sin. We all need sin cleansing. In some ways, we could say this. We've all been put out of the camp of the holiness of God. We need to get back into that camp. And the one way back into the camp of the holiness of God is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That sin cleansing is found in one person. Jesus Christ. If you've never been in the camp, you have to believe on him to get in the camp. If you've been in the camp and you get out of fellowship with God, you have to confess the sin so you can get back into fellowship with him and get back into the camp. The point of this is God says, I'm only going to fellowship and bless people who are clean. I will only fellowship and bless people who are holy. I dwell with clean people. So any person who is going to be out of fellowship with God, who's unclean, needs to be out of the fellowship, period. And you say, well, now that's just for the Old Testament economy. Well, that's where Paul picks up on this very point in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, look, if you've got someone in the church and they are continually immoral, and they're saying they're a brother, they're part of the family, if they're continually covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunk or a swindler, don't eat with them and remove them from the camp. And then Paul challenges the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What this is teaching us is when we fail, when we sin, we are kind of out of fellowship with God. We're out of the camp. We need to get back in to a relationship with him. And if we want him to bless us and use us, and to get into that, we must follow his prescribed method of being clean. And that is confession. God wants his people clean and pure, and he will not pour out his blessings on those who are not clean. That's the point he wanted Israel to understand with this business right here, which brings us to the second regulation, the regulation concerning restitution from sin. Verse 5 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and the person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins, which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the priest, shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. Now, God knew when he called this nation, he wasn't calling a bunch of perfect people, and he knew there would be times when they would not measure up, and there would be times when God's people would fail, and they would sin against another person, and they would bring that person loss. They could not just turn their heads and say, let's forget about it. Let's pretend it never happened. God said, you need to take care of it. If you want my presence in your life, if you want my blessings, if you want to be used of me, then you need to take care of it. At times, it's not just enough to say, I'm sorry. At times, the thing needs to be righted. Now, the specific issue here was someone sinned against someone else, and apparently the sin they committed against someone else resulted in that other person losing something. They obviously caused another person to suffer some kind of loss. So not only did God say, you need to confess that, you need to go to that person and make it right, but God says also, you need to make restitution for that. In other words, there are consequences to sin, and sometimes there needs to be restitution. And the person who had wronged someone needed to make it right. Now, if the person were gone, died, didn't have any relatives, God just didn't say, let's forget about it. God says, no, you can't forget about it. So what you do then, if the person isn't there, doesn't have a family member to whom you can go to make this right, then what you need to do is make this right in the sight of God. You add 20% to what loss you caused. And what he would teach his people is, there's a costliness to sin. You just don't get to a free pass, as it were, to go on and sin. God was about to take his people into the promised land and to great blessings, and he could not and would not do it if his people were at odds with each other. They had a lot of unresolved issues. They needed to make things right. And he says in verse 7, you need to confess that. See, this is what we've been studying on Wednesday nights. There's no such thing in theology, in the mind of God, is unconditional forgiveness. He has unconditional grace. He has unconditional love in that he put his son on the cross. He does not offer unconditional forgiveness. In any type of forgiveness, there must be a condition met. The condition, for example, if a person's unsaved, is they have to believe in Christ. That's the condition. If they don't meet the condition, God's not going to say, well, let's just overlook it. Let's just forget about the fact and pretend that you never didn't believe in the Son. We'll just take you to heaven in some universalism philosophy. God doesn't do that. He says, no, here's the condition. You believe in my Son or you go to hell. If a believer gets out of fellowship with God, God doesn't say, let's pretend you never did it. He says, no, I see what you've done and I've made a provision whereby you can get back into a close relationship with me is through confession. You see it show up right here. You have to confess it. And God says, if you confess it, I will be faithful and just. There's the justice side of God that will not allow him to offer unconditional forgiveness because of his holy justice. But he says, if you confess that sin, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, if somebody died that you had done the wrong against and you couldn't make it right, God says, then still you need to make this right with God. You're not getting away with this. So what you do is you go to the priest and you make this right with the Lord, because what God is basically saying to his people is, I keep the records of the wrong you've done even after somebody is dead. And if you don't think there's a New Testament application to that, then I remind you of Paul's last letter that he wrote before he was executed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about this guy that did him a lot of harm. His name was Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith. He said, that guy did me much harm. He ends the statement by saying, and the Lord will repay him. In other words, God's not just going to forget about this just because I'm going to be executed. Just because I'm leaving, God's not going to say, let's pretend like Alexander didn't do anything wrong against Paul. So what God basically says is, if you want me to be involved in your life and in your ministry, and if you want my blessings, and if you want my presence and power, then you need to have integrity in your relationship with each other. You need to realize the seriousness of sin, and you need to handle it the way that I wanted it handled. That's what God says. Israel is getting ready to go to the promised land. She's about ready to go and tackle a lot of enemies. And you can't be expected to have victory if you're fighting amongst yourselves and you have a lot of unresolved issues that could affect the unity while you're in conflict. So God says, this is the way you handle it if you've sinned against someone else. But now you come to one of the oddest passages. It's the cleanliness regulation concerning unfaithfulness in marriage. I want you to notice verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and the man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she's undetected, although she's defiled herself, and there's no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he's jealous of his wife, and she has defiled herself, or a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is grain offering of jealousy, and the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you've not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making of your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand. He shall wave the grain offering before the Lord, bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of grain offering as its memorial and offer it up on the smoke of altar. And afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell, her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he's jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Now this all starts off in verse 11 by saying the Spirit of the Lord speaks this to Moses. So this is the Lord speaking to Moses. This data comes from God. And certainly it's possible that sexual immorality would occur. The potential was there where those men were at work, working on matters, if we put it in the context of Numbers, pertaining to the tabernacle. We've just seen that the men had to go off and they had to perform their responsibilities at the tabernacle. They were to guard the tabernacle. They had the responsibility to put it up. They had the responsibility to take it down. This would require that they would be away from home. Furthermore, once they got into the promised land, many of these men would have to go out and they would have to fight battles and take land, and that would mean they'd be gone from home. And it's in that context that this matter comes up. Sexual immorality is a serious threat to God blessing anybody in any dispensation. In fact, he says in Colossians, sexual immorality is the reason I'm going to pour out my wrath on the world. You fool around with immoral things and God will not ever bless anybody, period. His presence will not be seen, sensed, or known, nor will the person be greatly used if they're fooling around with immoral things. In fact, Paul warned the church of Corinth about these very events in the book of Numbers, and he specifically brought up sexual immorality. He said, don't be like the people were in that church who got involved in immoral things. Now, if one were married and were unfaithful, it was a capital offense. In other words, under this Old Testament law, if you were married and you were involved in immorality, you could actually get the death penalty if it were discovered. Both the adulterer and the adulteress could be stoned to death, according to Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus chapter 20. Now, it's interesting when this discussion takes place that there doesn't seem to be any mention of the man involved in the immoral scene, which may be due to the fact that nobody knew who the man was. It's just suspected there's some guy, but they can't pinpoint who the guy is. And if the woman's denying it, she's not about to tell who the guy is that she was involved with. When it comes to sexual and immoral things, most of the time, it's done in secret. And when people are involved in immorality, their whole mindset is nobody sees this. Nobody knows this. Of course, God always sees it. And God always knows it. The problem is, unless you have an eyewitness, immoral sins are real hard to prove. In the case of an unfaithful wife, if a man were gone, then he came home, he'd have a hard time proving that his wife had been unfaithful. He may have suspicions. But because the tribes worked in uniformity with each other, they would typically go out at the same time. He may have suspicions when he got home, but he'd have a difficult time proving it. So what God did is he introduced a new legal way, kind of like a divine lie detector test. He came up with a new legal way for Israel by which a husband could know whether or not his wife was unfaithful. And strangely enough, according to verse 14, it started with the husband's jealousy. It's called the spirit of jealousy. Now, just that phrase, spirit of jealousy, tells you that jealousy can dominate a person's mind. Jealousy can take over a person's personality. In the Bible, there are different kinds of things that are stated to be spirit of something that can dominate a person. There's the spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's spoken of in Isaiah, spoken of in Ephesians. There is a spirit of harlotry, spoken of in Hosea. There's a spirit of meekness, spoken of in Galatians. There's a spirit of stupor, spoken in Romans. There are all kinds of things that can dominate and control a person's mind. In Hebrew, there's one key word that's translated into English jealous or jealousy. It's the word kana. And this word covers all kinds of concepts about jealousy and envy. It actually is a word that means you burn with indignant zeal because you're jealous. Now, before we address this, let me just say this. Jealousy is a horrible sin. I mean, it's a horrible sin. A jealous person can literally go out of their minds. People do crazy things because they're jealous. Proverbs 6:34 says, jealousy enrages a man. And there's no question that both men and women can become insanely jealous. In Galatians, Paul lists jealousy and envy as a flesh sin in the same category as sorcery, immorality, and drunkenness. He puts it in that same category. Now, what's being discussed here is apparently not a type of evil, sinful jealousy. There's a side to jealousy that's right. God is a jealous God. He wants his people to love him and worship him, and he's jealous for that. What is described here is a suspicious jealousy that suspects that the wife has been unfaithful. And apparently, God would put it within a husband to have a suspicion that the wife was unfaithful to him, and God came up with a way in which you could prove it or resolve it. Sometimes suspicious jealousy is an insane sin. Sometimes it's a reality. Sexual immorality was an abominable sin, and God will never bless people involved in sexual immorality. They will not get the blessings of God. His power and presence will not be in their lives, nor will he use them greatly as he wants to use them. So God came up with a test to prove whether or not this sin had been committed in secret. And in this text, you have two possibilities. First of all, you have the husband suspects his wife of being unfaithful to him, which she obviously doesn't admit, and it turns out to be true, she was. Or secondly, the husband suspects the wife of being unfaithful to him, and it's not true. There are some insanely jealous husbands. They're totally controlling. And there are some people just slip out of gear in their minds. And apparently they weren't getting a direct message from God telling them which type of jealousy this was. So they came up with this formula of the 9-step process, how you would go about handling this. First of all, the husband was to bring the wife to the priest and bring an offering along with it. He brought the wife to appear before the Lord. What this means is he's taking his wife to a very public place. This was located by the altar that was just outside the sacred tabernacle. If a wife were brought to this place, I mean, you're going to be in front of many people. In fact, that's why Jesus said, look, if you're going to appear before the presence of God, if you're going to go to the court of God, you better resolve that before you get there. You don't want to get into the court of God and have God have to resolve this. You want to go and make this right before you ever get hauled into the court. And if ever there were a serious court scene, it'd be this one. According to Jewish writers, before this happened, a priest would try to get his wife to confess it privately before it was ever taken to this level. I mean, who wants to take a wife before this whole public setting and have a priest have to go through this whole process? So if the wife had done it, the smart thing for her to do, the honest thing for her to do, would just be to say, you know what, I did it. I'm sorry. I've sinned. I've done horrible wrong. And I'm so sorry for it. And then the option would be to the husband what he wanted to do about it. Perhaps he would divorce her. Perhaps he wouldn't. I don't know. But if she didn't confess it, if she wouldn't admit it, according to verse 16, the priest was to bring her before the Lord, which again, a woman would be foolish not to admit it before this goes down. Now you look at that and you say, how foolish would a woman have to be hauled in before the Lord and not admit it? I tell you this. There will be millions and millions of people who will end up burning in hell for the very same reason. They will not admit the truth about their sin. They will not be honest before God and admit they need a Savior. And they're going to proudly and arrogantly trust in who knows what, but they're not going to trust in Jesus Christ until the day they get before the Lord. They've lost when that court case goes down. So this woman who isn't admitting the truth is just doing what millions and millions of people will do. The second step is the priest took water, put it in an earthen pot, then added floor dust. Verse 17 talks about that. Now, typically, drinking water with dust is no big threat. We drink water with iron in it. It's no big threat to us. But in this case, it is, because the dust is coming from the floor of the tabernacle area. And I think why this dust is being put into this water for her to drink is it's showing that this is a dirty crime. In fact, it's a satanic crime. You'll remember when Satan tempted Eve to sin, the punishment was you're going to crawl around in the dust. So I think it's probably an allusion to the fact that this is a dirty, dirty crime. It's a satanic crime to get involved in this kind of immoral sin. What made the water holy, of course, it's at the Old Testament tabernacle. What makes the dust powerful is it's coming off the floor of the Old Testament tabernacle. You put it in an earthen vessel, probably a clay pot or a cup. You put the water into that. Which brings us to the third step. The priest was to loosen the woman's hair and let it fall down as if she were in mourning. That's what verse 18 says. The priest shall have the woman stand before the Lord, and he will let her hair go down loose. Now, what that would mean is you got to take the head covering off the woman. You're going to expose her identity for everybody to see. You're going to open this up for everybody to see this. This woman is sticking to her story. She's not going to admit the truth. So as a result of that, she's standing before this tabernacle. All those that are there are going to see her, and they're going to realize that this ultimately is a serious, sinful matter. Now, when he says, I'm letting her hair down, it's possible it means because it's a sign of mourning over sin. It's also showing that she has the same type of sin issue as an unclean leper, and it's also a sign of shame. But I want you to notice, you put a grain offering right in her hands. That's what verse 18 says. So
He would place a grain offering in her hands. It's a grain offering of barley. That's the cheapest kind of offering because immorality is just cheap. But this meal offering was placed in her hands. So the woman is holding a sacrifice in her hands that she could look at, that she could offer, or she could face the possibility of drinking that water that could kill her. I mean, she's right there. The Mishnah says that at any point in the process, she could put a stop to it if she would just admit the truth. She's holding a sacrifice in her hands, looking at a sacrifice that's in her hands, and she has that as an option. It's just like people today. At any point, they could call upon Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, and they could put a stop to the wrath of God. At any moment, millions and millions of people from this world could cry out to Jesus Christ and ask Him to save them and admit the fact that they're sinful and stop the wrath of God. That's their option. But they're not about to do it. Which brings us to the fourth step. The priest would have the woman swear an oath before God before she drank the water. Verses 19 to 22, the priest would make the woman swear an oath, which contains certain elements. He said, you swear this oath. If there's been no immorality, you're not unclean, and you'll drink this water, won't do a thing to you. You swear that oath. If there's been no immorality, you drink the water, nothing will happen. If you've been involved in unclean immorality, you drink this water, it's going to kill you. And you're swearing an oath, verse 21, to God. In fact, at the end of verse 22, you're to say, amen, amen, twice, truly, truly, this is the way this should go down. That's what he wants her to say. Which brings us to the fifth step. The priest shall write the curses on a scroll, wash them with water. Look at verse 23. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Now, apparently the curse was to be written in an ink that perhaps even had her name on it and had these curses on it. And then you were to run water over it. So part of that ink went into this cup that had water and dust in it from which she was about to drink. The priest is documenting all of this on a specific scroll, washing some of it into the water. Man, that shows you the seriousness of sin, and it shows us the seriousness of judgment being based on written records, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans. He said, people are actually storing up wrath. And he says in Romans that that law of God has marked off every time a person has missed the mark. And he says, when somebody gets before God, he'll take that written record of his law, stack it up against any human's life, and Paul says every mouth will be shut. Wise are people who settle their sin case before they get before God. The sixth step is the priest shall make the woman drink some of the water. Verse 24 says, then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness. The priest shall make sure the woman literally drinks the dust bitter waters that bring a curse. She's not to spit it out. He's to see to it that she drinks it. It's to go into her. If she's lying, it'll be a curse. The seventh step is the priest shall take the grain offering from the woman and wave it before the Lord. The wave offering is that which acknowledges before God that this is a sacred thing here. I mean, this is no light matter here. I mean, this is being waved in the presence of the Lord. He's to take that grain offering and wave it before the Lord. So this whole thing is trying to, again, appease the wrath of God. Which brings us to the eighth step. The priest shall bring a handful of grain offering to the altar and offer it up in smoke. This whole thing would be a sweet smelling savor before the Lord. And finally, the priest shall make the woman drink the rest of the water. That's what you read in verse 26. Afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. And if the woman were guilty, if the woman were lying, the results would show up. God himself would bring this to pass. God himself would see to it that the judgment was carried out. He would cause the woman's abdomen to swell. She would waste away and be a curse among her people. If she conceived a baby, she would miscarry. She would be without child the rest of her life. She would be a curse to the people. But if the woman were not guilty, She would be proved in the presence of everyone that she was a clean, godly woman, and God would bless her. And according to verses 29 and 30, that's the law that was to be followed in determining cases of immorality between a husband and wife. And it's interesting that verse 31 says that if the woman is guilty, she will swell up and rot, and the man then would be free from guilt. But my question is, what if the woman wasn't guilty? What if this is just an insane husband? And he's dragged his poor wife in before this priest and in front of this tabernacle, and he's made her go through this whole business, embarrassing her, making false allegations against her that aren't true, and then it's just over and nothing happens to her. Well, I tell you this, if the husband was wrong, he would owe her a great apology. And he would have to work a long time to rebuild that relationship. And you make false allegations against a mate, and they prove to be false allegations, and it's your insane jealousy that made those allegations, you're going to ruin the trust of your mate. It could take him years to earn that back. Of course, the one thing about the woman, to her advantage, is having stood publicly before all the people, they would know, man, that's a godly woman. Her husband's a jerk. There's no place I know of where anybody ever did this. In fact, I've read actually writings from some Jewish rabbis. They don't know of any other place either where this was actually carried out. This was a public exposure that most husbands did not want to go through. You remember when Mary was pregnant with Jesus? And Joseph suspected there had been immorality. He wasn't going to put her away publicly. He wasn't going to publicly expose her to this. He was going to just privately put her away. Although the law of jealousy is no longer operative, we need to realize this. Don't ever assume God does not observe the sin and he will not judge the sin. Immorality will always be judged. It's a horrible sin. And if God's people want the blessings of God, they must keep themselves free from defiling sin. But you know, another question went through my mind. What about the husband? What if he were the one who was immoral? What if he were the one who was out there sinning against his wife? What was her recourse? Take you to Hebrews chapter 13. There's an interesting text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 4. We read in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That husband wasn't going to get off the hook. No, if you don't come to terms with sin, you never get off the hook. God gives a warning in marriage. It needs to be clean between a husband and wife. And you get beyond those boundaries, God says, I'll judge it. Now, the grace of God will and does forgive immorality, every kind of it. We know that because in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists some horrible sins that were immoral, that people were involved in. They had committed every kind of adulterous thing and every type of immorality that there was. But before God will forgive any sin, and before God will cleanse any sinner, that sinner must admit it. That sinner must face it. And there's only one sacrifice that will wash it away. There's only one sacrifice that will clean it up, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to wrap this up tonight by having you go to Matthew chapter 26. Next week, of course, will be the first Sunday in June, and we will be celebrating communion. It's a wonderful ordinance of the church. It was an ordinance that Paul said was given to him directly by Jesus Christ, and he passed it to the church. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, we read these words. He, that is Jesus, went a little beyond them and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Drop down to verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. What cup's he talking about there? Do you have any idea the cup he's drinking? He's standing before his Father, and he's drinking the cup of our contamination. He's drinking the cup of the times we've lied, the times we've been greedy, the times we've been immoral, the times we've been jealous, the times we've been envious. He's drinking the cup of our wickedness and sin. Because he knew if we got before God, this cup would condemn us. So he said, I'll drink it for you. But without Jesus Christ in your life, you will not get away with sin. You'll face the wrath of God. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you can settle that. Just admit the truth about yourself. You're a sinner like all of us. And you need Jesus Christ in your life, just like all of us. Invite him in right now. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We want to be as strict with it as we can, as gracious with it as we can. We want your blessings on our lives. We want you to use us. We want you to take us to the greatest level that is in your program for our lives. And we know in order to do that, we must be clean. I pray we would pursue that until we see our Savior face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.